We've been looking at the letter of Romans for the last few weeks now, and if you remember what we have looked at so far, Paul's main point that he has been expanding upon is found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and that's where he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Paul has been concentrating on the gospel, and now he is explaining the need for the gospel. He talks about being eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, because it's the gospel that's able to save us, and it's the gospel that saves all people, both Jew and Greek. That's Jew and non-Jew. It is through the gospel alone that we are saved, and it is through faith that we are saved, not by what we do. Now, several years ago, I remember hearing Billy Graham saying that it's really not that hard to get people saved. The hard part is to get them lost, because most people don't believe that they're in need of a Savior, that they've done anything really that bad to need salvation, that they're doing pretty good on their own. So the hard part isn't getting them saved, it's getting them lost. There's the approach to evangelism called the good news, bad news approach. The basic way of presenting the gospel through the good news, bad news approach is basically you start off by saying, well, there's bad news. We're all sinners and we're condemned because of our sin. But the good news is there's a Savior who saves us from that sin if we will just trust in Him. Well, Paul has basically structured Romans just in that way. After we get to verse 17 of chapter 1, he goes into the bad news. If we're thinking about Billy Graham, he's now letting them know that, look, we're all lost and we need a Savior. So starting in verse 18, he talks about the wrath of God and how the wrath of God resides on all of us. We are all condemned by our sin. And so he starts to talk about how people have rejected God, what is plain to God to all of us, even those who have never stepped in a church or read a Bible. There are certain things we know about God just by looking at the world around us, that God is great, He's awesome, and He's good. But those things we have rejected in and of themselves. And therefore, we are responsible for rejecting God, and we will be condemned. But that doesn't, it's not just for those who have no knowledge of God other than the creation, but even those who stand back in their self-righteousness and look down upon those who are outside, those who are out there in the world and have little understanding of who God is, and those who stand back and condemn others for their sin condemn themselves as well. And so when Paul is looking at this, of course, he's looking at the contrast between the Jew and the Greek, or the Jew and the non-Jew. And so when he talks about those who stand before God condemned because of what is plain to them through the creation, he's talking about the non-Jew who has no understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures. And then when he starts talking about the self-righteous who condemn the others and look down upon them in judgment, he's talking about the Jewish person who's now says, well, I have the Scriptures, I know God, and yes, those people out there, they are so evil and they deserve God's condemnation, so you just tell them, Paul. Well, Paul says, well, you condemn yourselves by doing those things because you yourselves are guilty of sin also. Well, as Paul speaks of this, he gets into the second half of chapter 2, and he mentions there that ultimately it is not about our knowledge of the Scriptures. It comes down to our ability to keep religious rituals like circumcision, he mentions specifically. But ultimately, what saves us is a transformation of our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And that transformation of our hearts by the Holy Spirit will work itself out in our lives because we are a new person. We are changed. And so for the Gentile believer who is without the Scriptures, when they have changed from the inside and you can see the evidence of that change in how they live their lives, Paul says they stand before God accepted. But for the person who has all the knowledge of Scripture, but they have, and they do all the religious exercises on the outside, but the heart has not been changed, they still stand before God condemned. It's a matter of the heart and a life change through the Holy Spirit. This is in verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So ultimately, we need a heart change, which comes through true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, after Paul says all this, you could imagine that there might be some who have some questions they want to ask Paul about this. And Paul anticipates some questions. Specifically, he anticipates questions from those Jewish hearers who are hearing him say that, look, both Jew and Gentile are guilty before God of their sin, and that they are only saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because only faith in Christ will ultimately lead to a new life, a new heart in the Holy Spirit. So Paul, anticipating these questions, writes chapter 3, and that's what we're going to look at. Let me read the first 8 verses here, and then we'll talk about these together. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just." Now, you might let's think about the mindset of the Jewish hearer that Paul is anticipating their questions. See, the Jewish person is thinking, look, God has promised our father Abraham that he and his descendants would be blessed, and that they would ultimately inherit the world. And since God always keeps his promises, and we are the descendants of Abraham, then Paul, how can you say that God's wrath is on us? Are you saying then, Paul, that basically God is not going to be faithful to his promise to us? Because you're saying that we're condemned by our sin. But God has promised that the descendants of Abraham would be blessed and would inherit the world. So which is it? I'm sure the most Jewish people would say, yeah, a life of repentance is a good thing. To live that way is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's not necessary because God has promised. Therefore, God will keep his promise. You might even think of how maybe even you've heard that in Christian circles today, that God has promised that those who believe, we'll talk more about what that means in a little while, but that those who believe will be saved. It doesn't matter how we live. As long as we believed, as long as we have said a prayer at some point in our lives, then the rest of it really, it's nice to live a certain way, but it's not necessary. Because God has promised and he will keep his promises no matter what I do. Well, that's the question that Paul is going to be addressing here, or the questions that Paul is going to be addressing here in chapter 3. Look at what he says in the very beginning, first verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? See, Paul is addressing now the question that he anticipates he's going to get from his hearers. And he writes the same question then, basically in verse 9, which we'll start the section we'll start in next time. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? So, what advantage then, Paul, has the Jew? Or what's the value of circumcision? Now, circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant of the Jewish people. This was the covenant that God had put in place with Abraham, that they should be circumcised. And it was a physical sign, a reminder of the covenant between them and God. So circumcision is basically an outward sign that you are of the Jewish people. You are of the people of Abraham. Well, Paul says, look, there is advantage to being a Jew. What advantage is there to being a Jew? What advantage? What's the value of circumcision? He says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. It was the Jewish people that God had revealed himself to in a special way, unique in all of the world. God had come to them and given them the scriptures. God had sent the prophets to them to speak on his behalf. The Jewish people had a unique understanding of who God was and what God had done throughout the history, unlike anyone else in all the world. So there was great advantage to being a Jew, to receive the word of God. God had been, or you revealed himself uniquely to the Jewish people. It's a wonderful thing to have the scriptures, Paul says here. It's through those scriptures, actually, that the Jewish people even knew the covenant that God had made with his people. And it's through those scriptures that they knew the promises that had been made to Abraham. Paul, look at chapter 4 real quickly with me. Paul summarizes those promises in chapter 4, verse 13. The promise of God to Abraham and to his offspring. He says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So here is the promise that Abraham and his offspring would be the heir of the world. And so the covenant comes through the word of God. The people know this covenant through the word of God. And so now then, the question is, how can God then be faithful to keep his covenant, his promises to the Jewish people, if Paul is arguing then that the Jewish people are no different than the Gentiles who are under the wrath of God? Well, verse 3. Again, Paul anticipating a question, and he writes out the question, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? See, the thought is God faithful or is he not? Is God's faithfulness dependent on our faithfulness? If some were unfaithful, does that their faithlessness nullify God's faithfulness? Well, it's important for us to think about the question here, what is faith exactly? What does it mean to be unfaithful? See, biblical faith never simply implies that you believe something to be true. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. We see this mentioned in James, which I've brought up a couple different times over the last couple weeks, but James 2:19 through 22 says this. You believe that God is one. You believe the truth. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Even the demons believe the truth that God is one. But that doesn't save them. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. See, true faith isn't just an acknowledgement of the facts as, yes, I believe the sky is blue. That's the facts. I believe it. I acknowledge the truth. But it doesn't change anything about how I live. See, true faith speaks of acknowledging the truth and now living according to that truth. It changes how we live our lives. So faithfulness, then, is acknowledging who God is and then being faithful to live under him, to live as one of his people. And so we prove ourselves faithless or unfaithful when we disobey God, when we don't live according to his word. So faithfulness speaks ultimately of God's people's loyalty to him. And God's faithfulness is God's loyalty to us. Look what Moses says in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 26 through 33, it says this, "Yet you would not go up." This is talking about when the spies went into the land to spy out the land. As they're coming out of Egypt, they go into the land of Canaan to look at it and kind of bring back a report. And when they get the report, they're supposed to respond. And God's desire for them is to go into the land and take it because this is where he's leading them. But they refuse to go because they're afraid. And so this is Moses speaking to the people. He says, "Yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God." Notice here, you rebelled against the command. You did not listen to God's word. So it's disobedience at the beginning of this statement. "And you murmured in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hated us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, "The people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there.' Then I said to you, 'Do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries a son all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God." Notice, you did not obey at the beginning. And now when we get here, you did not believe. Obedience and belief or faith go hand in hand. "Who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents in fire by night and in a cloud by day to show you by what way you should go." So here we see the connection between faith and obedience. And Moses calls their actions disobedience, and he calls their actions unbelief. So if some are unfaithful here then, as Paul anticipates some of the Jewish people responding, they're basically saying, look, well, if some of the Jews were unfaithful and didn't listen to God, will that nullify God's faithfulness? Paul's response here is, by no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Paul says, look, regardless, God will be faithful to his word, to his promise, regardless of if every single person is unfaithful. Even if everyone were a liar, God would be true to his word. Notice here in verse 4 that Paul quotes from Psalm chapter 51. Mine is kind of put off to the in italics there, so you can kind of see that it's a quotation, and it's got an indicator of where that quotation comes from. But it comes from Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, this psalm is the Psalm of David. This is the psalm that David writes after his being caught in his sin with Bathsheba. And Psalm 51 is this great psalm of repentance from David. And when we get to verse 4, basically what David is saying here is that God is justified in his anger and in his judgment of David for his sin. David is admitting that God is right to judge David for this. And he even goes on to say that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. The idea here is if God were brought into court and put on trial for whether or not he was right to punish David or right to judge David's sin, God would be proven to be right and just in what he would, what he was doing would have been found acceptable in the eyes of the court. God would prevail when judged for this. David is admitting that God is doing exactly the right thing. Well, we see something similar in the book of Nehemiah. Let me read these verses to you. This is chapter 9, verses 32 to 34. It says, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love." Notice here, this section starts off with declaring how God keeps his covenant and he's steadfast in his love. It's talking about how loyal God is, how faithful he is to his people and to his promises. "The God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day." Now the people had been disobedient to God, so God had brought the Assyrians in to punish them for their sin. And now, Nehemiah, writing this, says, look, God, the faithful God, the steadfast love God, consider all of these things that have happened to us, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. God was faithful. The people were not. God condemned their sin and punished them for their sin. Not because he was unfaithful to his promises, but because the people were unfaithful to their God. Let's continue on here. God faithful even in his judgment because the people had failed to be faithful to him. Paul anticipates yet another response in verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world?" Or he goes on, "But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just." Basically, this last little section here addresses the question that some might raise and basically saying, look, all of life is supposed to be about glorifying God, right? Ultimately, we're supposed to make sure God gets all the glory. We would agree with that. The Westminster Catechism says, in question one, says, what is the chief end of man? And the response is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a catechism. That's not scripture. Where is that based on? But let's look at a couple of verses where that's based on. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything for God's glory, whatever it is. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, later in this letter that we're studying, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. And then a last passage we could look at is Psalm 73. And by the way, these are just the, when you look at the Westminster Catechism, it gives you proof texts on where they're pulling this stuff from. And these are the proof texts they've put in the Westminster Catechism. So who am I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him. He is everything to me forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So Paul, just think about this for a second. All of life, everything we do is supposed to glorify God, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Well, if my unrighteousness serves to show that God is righteous, isn't that bringing more glory to God? So how could I be condemned for my unrighteousness, which actually brings glory to God? Or if through my lie, in verse 7, God's truth abounds to his glory, if my lie brings more glory to God because it highlights and emphasizes his truth, then ultimately I'm bringing glory to God. So how could I be condemned as a sinner then? And in verse 8, so why not just do more evil so that good may come, so God might be glorified through it all? How could we be condemned in such a way? And Paul argues that some people slanderously charge him with saying such a thing because of his message of grace and not works of the law. But he goes on to say, their condemnation is just. If you feel that that's the way that you live before the holy God, your condemnation is just. See, ultimately here, what Paul is addressing is the issue of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises. This is what the Jewish mind is thinking when Paul writes this letter, or at least he's anticipating the response of, well, God has promised us, so we are not under his wrath. God will keep his promises. So some believe that because God had promised this inheritance to the descendants of Abraham, that it didn't matter then how they lived, that they were the descendants of Abraham, period, and that's all that mattered. So God could not possibly pour out his wrath on them, because if he did so, it would show that he's not faithful to keep his promises. But there's a core teaching here in what Paul is going to get at that's important for us as Christians today and for Jews then to understand. The question is this: who are the descendants of Abraham? To who do the promises belong? Paul is going to address this in multiple times throughout the book of Romans in chapter 4 and again in chapters 9 through 11. But let me just point out a couple things before we get that far. In chapter 4, he's going to say this. Oops, I already passed it. Just look at chapter 4. I didn't have it on my screen. Look at chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. This is speaking of Abraham. It says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's a little bit confusing, probably, but let me just boil it down to what's being said here. Abraham, it says here, that he was given the sign of circumcision as a seal or a marker of the righteousness that he had by faith. Circumcision did not save Abraham. It was a marker of the faith that he had. It was a sign that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised. See, it's not the circumcision then that made him the father. It was the belief. To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, without circumcision. Now again, we're looking at the letter of Romans where Paul is addressing Gentile and Jews. So those who believe without circumcision he's talking about right now are those Gentile believers. That Abraham would be the father of those who believe without circumcision, Gentile believers. And then he goes on to say, and to make him the father of the circumcised, these are the Jews, who are not merely circumcised, this would be the external physical circumcision, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So who is Abraham the father of? He's the father of those who believe without circumcision, Gentile believers, and he is the father of Jews who also have faith like Abraham. So all believers, period. He's going to make the same argument when we get to the book of Galatians at some point. It says, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Later in Romans, we're going to read this, chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now what is being said here is it's not a biological descendancy that we're talking about. It's not all who are descended from Israel who belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring biologically. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, biological, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. It's about faith and belief. The true Jew is the one who has believed, trusted in Jesus Christ. Those are the offspring of Abraham. So what Paul is arguing here is, look, God is not unfaithful to keep his promises. God will keep his promises to the people he has made those promises to. And those are to Abraham's offspring, who are the offspring who have the faith of Abraham. God is not under obligation to keep that promise to those who are not the people of God, who have not shared the faith of Abraham. And when his condemnation and his wrath is poured out on those who are not of the faith, he will be declared just and righteous in his judgment. It's those who share the faith of Abraham who are heirs of the promise. And God will be faithful to his word. Now, this is true for when we think about this, that God's wrath rightly falls on those who do not have faith. It's true for the person out there who, like I mentioned earlier, has never opened a Bible and never gone to church and has rejected the things of God. But it's also true of the people who may sit in the pews their whole life that do know the Scriptures. They may have been baptized. They may take communion every time the tray goes around. They may give of their finances. They may even teach Sunday school and come to every event and activity that we have. I had a friend just this week who I was got a message through Facebook. He's a friend from back in Ohio. He's a drummer that I played in a band with for a short time. And he sent me a message through Facebook and he just said, "Hey, do you baptize people?" I was thinking through this, I wonder where this is going. And I wrote back and I said, "Yeah, why?" And he said, "Well, I was thinking maybe next time you're in town, you could baptize me." And I was sitting there thinking again, and I was trying to figure out how I wanted to answer that, because I could have gone a couple different directions. But I just said, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And his response was, "Because that's what would make me a Christian, right?" And I said, "Not exactly." This was the mindset that Paul is addressing here. What makes me a Jew? It's circumcision, right? And Paul's saying, "Not exactly." See, baptism is the outward sign. It's the outward showing. It's telling the world, "I belong to Jesus." It's something that we do it, but it's not what saves us. Circumcision was the outward sign that I belong to this covenant promise of God to God's people. But the outward sign doesn't make you a part of the covenant. It's sharing the faith of Abraham. We baptize people who share the faith that we share in Jesus Christ. So we might have been baptized and take communion and attend every week, but that simply is not what makes us a child of God, an heir of the promises. We go back to Paul's main statement back in chapter 1. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." It's all about faith. As is written, the righteous shall live by faith. It's all about the gospel. And it's all about believing. And true belief is not just acknowledging the facts, but a true faith is a faith that follows forth in obedience. It's a life lived in faithfulness to our God. It's what Paul calls the obedience of faith in chapter 1. And again, it issues forth from a changed heart through the Holy Spirit. Now, what concerns me as I read chapter 3 here of Romans, and as we talk about what this means, is that I often hear people present the gospel in much the same way that this misunderstanding that the Jewish people had. And what I mean by that is this. It's often presented in, if you want to be saved, all you have to do is believe. But we don't explain more about what believe means. And belief is often thought that all you have to do is acknowledge the facts that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died on the cross and that he rose again. If you believe that's true, then you'll be saved. Even the demons believe and they shudder. They saw it. They believe it. And they are condemned to hell for eternity. And if that's what your faith is that you just acknowledge the facts, that is not enough. Faith is more than that. See, we often present the gospel as long as you believe, then it really doesn't matter how you live your life. You can live your life exactly how you've always lived it, disobey the word of God, live in sin, and that you'll be okay because you believe. That's not biblical belief. We teach it as if obedience is okay. It's nice to have obedience, but it's not necessary to have obedience. But God has promised to save those who believe, and he will keep his promises no matter what we do. God will keep his promises. He always does. And he has promised to save those who believe or have faith. But true belief, true faith, shows itself in obedience. Faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all. And God's wrath is rightly on all who have sinned and have not believed. So this morning, I ask you, have you truly placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Is it a faith that results in life change? Where the Holy Spirit has come into your life, changed you from the inside, and now your life is different? Because it should be different. It should be a life lived in obedience to our Lord. This morning, I urge us all to take a moment and just ask, where do I stand before this holy God? Have I truly believed? Let's pray, Father. We thank you for your word. Lord, I know these words are difficult for us this morning, but they're necessary. Lord, help us to examine ourselves and be truthful with ourselves about where we stand in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to know that we are truly of the faith and that we truly belong to you as your children. Lord, this is the most important decision that we'll ever make. Lord, let your word pierce our hearts and let your spirit open our eyes to its truth. And Lord, help us as we leave this place to take the gospel of faith in Christ, to a world that desperately needs it, to a world that is condemned by sin. Help us take this word to the world and help them to understand that there is a Savior that saves them from condemnation and that gives eternal life. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.